We are beginning a series today on the last days or the end times based on Matthew 24 and 25. Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 1 through 14. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of this age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." Now, as I said, I'm going to be in chapters 24 and chapters 25 for a number of weeks. I've preached over the years, I can't tell you how many end time messages I've preached, but I've never preached a series dealing with all of the main themes of end time and taking you through a step-by-step teaching on those things that are important that we find in the Word of God that speak to us concerning the last days, or eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times. That's what we're going to be looking at in the days ahead. Now, it is my personal opinion. I'll always tell you if it's my personal opinion. It is my personal opinion that in order to understand the end times, you must begin with these two chapters. I realize that we have talked about things in the book of Revelation. We have talked about these scriptures before. There are passages in Thessalonians. There are passages in Daniel. And you can't understand the end times unless you draw all of those things together. Nevertheless, for me, even though all of the Word of God is authoritative and is the Word of Christ, I still believe that in order to understand it, we begin with the words that Jesus spoke to the disciples when they asked him about the end times, and then we fit all of those other things that we're always trying to figure out, we fit that back into what Jesus said, so we make certain that none of our other teaching contradicts the clear teaching that Jesus gave us in Matthew 24 and 25. And so everything that we talk about is going to branch out from these two passages or these two chapters of Scripture. Now, some of you might be of the inclination that you would be thinking, you know, why would we study this when down through the years so many people have disagreed and there have been so many different timetables and ways of looking at the last days and the prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. I remember as a young man, I remember before 1988, I know some of you can't remember that, but I remember before 1988 and much further back, that there was a book that came out that said 88 Reasons Why Jesus Is Going to Return in 1988. Even then I knew that that was the silliest thing I'd ever heard, because the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. At least he said that while he was walking upon the earth. And I would tell you that to not study what we're about to be looking at for the next few weeks, to not study it would be the greatest tragedy of your life. To not study it, to say prophecy doesn't matter, that's just kind of far out there, and people have been talking about it for 2,000 years, and it doesn't happen. I want to give you three reasons why I say that to not study it would be a tragedy. Number one is because a significant portion of the New Testament deals directly with the end times. Jesus taught on the end times. Paul taught on the end times. Peter taught on the end times, and others that we find in the New Testament. So if you say that you believe the Word of God, and a significant portion of the Word of God teaches end time things, it's there for a reason. Amen? There's a reason that we should be looking at the end times. Secondly, the majority of the New Testament teaching, and I want you to hear this, despite 88 reasons why Jesus is going to come in 1988. The majority of the New Testament teaching on the end times is crystal clear. It's crystal clear. You can get into debates and arguments over time frameworks and over the order of certain events. But the things that are important for us to know concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ are crystal clear in the Word of God, and especially in the New Testament. Thirdly, the New Testament teaching on the end times is directly related to the daily living of your Christian life. You say, I'm a believer, I walk with the Lord. I'm here to tell you this morning that what you think about the return of Jesus Christ and about eternity has everything to do with how you live your life right now. There have been those through the years, you've probably heard people say this before. Oh, this person is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. That is one of the worst statements that you could ever buy into. The most heavenly minded people, those with eternity in view throughout this 2,000 years plus since the time of Christ, have been the ones who have done the most for the kingdom of God and to even alleviate suffering on this planet. You'll hear the liberals talk about all the money that's given to charities and all these different causes, but they don't tell you that the majority of that money comes from churches, from Christians who are heavenly minded. You will rarely find the liberals out there alleviating the suffering of the poor. They just talk about it. The church is the one for 2,000 years, beginning with the horrible practices in Rome, such as leaving newborn babies out to be eaten by dogs, which was a common practice. It was the church who interrupted those things, who had compassion and began to reach out. It was the church that established orphanages. It was the church of Jesus Christ that established the first hospitals. It's been those who were heavenly minded who knew that to be heavenly minded is going to affect the way that you live on this earth and how you relate to those people around you. And so what you think about what we're going to be studying for the next few weeks has every bearing upon how you're going to live, how you're going to walk for the Lord during this time, this sojourn in which you're walking here on this planet. Now, I'm especially motivated to teach this series in light of the movements that I've talked to you about and that Pastor Maggie has warned about for several years, in light of the emergent church movement, in light of the seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly movement, and in light of the purpose-driven movement, which those three things have swept the Christian church world like Pac-Man. Some of you aren't old enough to remember Pac-Man either. That was an ancient video game, and it just gobbles things up, and this has gobbled up the church, the visible church in the world today. And so, therefore, I hesitate on a Sunday morning message to name names, but in order to get where I'm going, I want to talk about this for a moment. Many of you are familiar with Rick Warren and the purpose-driven life, and we have issued some warnings about that over the years as well. But what I want you to understand is that thousands upon thousands of churches in America have participated in the program set forth in that book, the 40 Days of Purpose. How many of you are aware of churches that have done the 40 Days of Purpose program? Many of you are. You have loved ones, perhaps, that are in those churches, and they have participated in the 40 Days of Purpose. Among those that have done that, many, many, many pastors have preached the chapters or from the chapters of the purpose-driven life and set aside the Bible during that entire time. Not preaching from the Word of God, but preaching from a book written by man that is faulty at best, and have preached that and have stopped preaching the Word of God. I've brought this up because the emergent purpose-driven and seeker-sensitive movements discourage the preaching of the Word of God. They water down the preaching of the Word of God, and the reason I bring this up today is, and especially prophecy. Because this emergent movement in the church world today teaches that, well, you know, we've got to get everything right and bring in the kingdom of God. And it's this sort of gobbledygook soup of spirituality that has nothing to do with what we find in the Word of God, and they don't teach that there is a Lord who is going to come from heaven, who is going to come and establish His kingdom on earth and also come in judgment, because they don't want to talk about judgment because it's very, very, very unpopular. And so there is this turning away from the Word of God. There's a turning away from the preaching of the Word of God. And you know, I'm excited when we come together. I was excited at 101 this morning. I'm excited to be here today. I am not discouraged at all in the numbers that we have or don't have. What I know when we come together, I was thinking about this during praise and worship. I know that you don't come here because you just super like me. I know that you don't come here because we have some great facility with 1,000 programs for your kids, and we don't have Disney World inside of the church so that you can put your kids in Disney World during church. We don't have a fraction of what a lot of churches have. And I say with this with no glory except to the Lord, but we have belief in the Word of God to be preached according to the way that Jesus said that it was to be preached, that it was outlined to be preached throughout all of the ages. We are attempting to be true to the Word of God, and that is the most important thing that I could ever give you or anyone else. And so we come together, and I come now to this statement that in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren makes the following statement in order to downplay prophecy, because he says, don't, you know, pour yourself into this world, pour yourself into reaching out to others. And he says, don't be distracted. In other words, like those nutty fanatics, don't be distracted by prophecy and the study of end time things. And he made this statement. He said, when the disciples wanted to talk about prophecy, Jesus quickly switched the conversation to evangelism. Now I'm going to read that again. When the disciples wanted to talk about prophecy, Jesus quickly switched the conversation to evangelism. But that is a patently false statement. In fact, these two chapters where we are going to be camping out for a while, they are a direct answer. The disciples asked Jesus a question concerning prophecy, concerning the end times, concerning His return. And here's two entire chapters of the Bible where Jesus spends taking time to answer their questions. Jesus knew that it was vitally important that they understand the things that were coming in their own lifetime, and that we understand the things that would be coming throughout the subsequent years. Maybe you remember in school studying about Napoleon, famous for all of his wars and his conquests. But most famous of all is his defeat at Waterloo. We hear about that, and we've even come to use that as a saying, that this is your Waterloo. In other words, this is your defeat. And so on the day of that final defeat, when Napoleon would be defeated by Wellington's forces, the Duke of Wellington called together his captains, his generals, and he said, now here's the plan. We have an international army. In other words, speaking of his own, the Duke of Wellington. We have an international army, many of whom have never fought with one another before. In other words, we've not worked together. We've not fought together. And we're made up of different nations that have come together to go up against Napoleon. We're going up against the greatest offensive general in the history of warfare, Napoleon. And his army is made up of all his veterans from the imperial campaigns. They have fought together. They have worked together. And on top of that, we are also outnumbered. Therefore, my plan is going to be to let him pound away at us all day long. And our only goal is going to be to hold together until the Prince of Bismarck, who comes leading the Prussian army, who comes in order to join us, until he gets here. And then we'll have enough to take on Napoleon, and we will win in the end. So on the morning of Napoleon's defeat, the Duke of Wellington tells his army, expect this, be pounded upon, but you must stand. We must stand together, but it's going to look like we're being defeated. But then the Prussian army is going to come, and they're going to join us, and with their added numbers, we will defeat Napoleon. Can you imagine if he had gotten up that morning and he knew the game plan, but he did not bother to tell his army? He didn't bother to tell them that they were going to be pounded upon, that it was going to look like defeat until the Prussian army came. Guess what? They would have been defeated. They would have not had the courage or the ability to stand throughout the warfare of that day. Likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us in His Word the battle plan. And in this two chapters, and in what we even began reading today, He is telling His disciples, you're going to be pounded upon. You're going to be persecuted. It is going to be not just a short time, but a long time. And it is going to look like you're going to be defeated. But I want you to know that in the end, forces from heaven are coming in order to join you, and there is going to be an eventual victory for you. You will come out of this on the winning side. And so the Lord has shown us, He has taught us exactly what to expect if we will take the time to look into His Word and to understand the things of the end. Now, I have always been an optimist. And when you look at end time things, some people think, well, that's pessimistic, that's doom and gloom. I am an optimist, but I'm also a realist. And those are not exclusive of one another. Realism means that you look at the facts and you know what they are and you're able to prepare. You're able to be optimistic about things because you've been told the facts and you accept them. And you then know how to stand in a time which is difficult. And so I'm optimistic because I know the army that's coming in order to bring victory. I'm optimistic because I know that I'm saved, because I know that the Lord is going to keep His people. But I'm realistic, and I know that there's going to be a time of great testing and a time of great trial, and there's a storm that's coming, and the Lord has called us to be prepared, and He has called us to stand. As we progress through this series, I'm going to cover things that you've heard many times, but I hope that I'm able to shed some fresh light upon it for you. We will cover the signs of His coming. We'll cover the great tribulation, the great falling away of the church, the rapture and its timing, the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, the return of Christ, and our preparation in these days. And in all of it, I will seek to avoid needless arguments over things that don't matter and to lift out the things that are important for us to know as we live in this world. So today, if you'll notice verses 1 and 2, I want you to see the scene here, and I want you to begin to envision this in your mind. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. They were at the temple, and they went out from the temple. Now, looking into that scene, I want you to see what's happening here already. 20 years before, Herod, not a man of God, but Herod, who is on the throne here, 20 years before, for political reasons, began an expansion program on the temple of the Lord in order to please the Jews, for political power. But it was a massive expansion program. And not only did he begin with that 20 years before, but here at the time that Jesus and the disciples come out from the temple, that building program and that expansion would continue for 20 more years. 40 years of expansion on the temple of God and beautification and making it grand and larger than it had ever been. And so the disciples and Jesus come out in another account of this in the Gospels. They're discussing. They say to the Lord, look at how beautiful all of this is. This was an incredible thing. By the time of Christ, this was one of the greatest and most famous buildings in all of the ancient world. The rabbis said, if you have not seen the temple of Herod, you have not seen a beautiful building. It was a tourist attraction. People came just to see the temple of Herod. Notice that it had become called the temple of Herod rather than the temple of Jehovah, the temple of God. And here they are looking at this magnificent structure in admiration. And in verse 2, we find Jesus' commentary on the subject. Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, I am going to be, the rest of this message today, I'm laying foundation for the weeks ahead. There are a couple of principles that I want you to see concerning prophecy. Things that I want you to understand that otherwise we can't build upon this in the weeks ahead and understand the other things that Jesus said. If you look back up beginning with verse 34 of chapter 23, you're going to see what is taking place or what has just taken place previous to this. In verse 34, Jesus, I'm coming in the middle of it, but he's addressing the hypocritical religious leaders of the day. And he is telling them judgment is coming. Not the end of the world, but he is telling them there's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming against you because you have rejected the word of God. And in 34, he says, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That on you, listen at this verse, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And then he makes this statement. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Which generation? The generation living at the time of Christ. And now they have gone out from the temple. The disciples are wondering, when are these things going to happen? And they're expecting their Lord to be set up as king and Rome to be dethroned and for Jesus to set up his earthly kingdom. And they come out and they're admiring the buildings. And Jesus makes this incredible statement to them. He says, not one stone is going to be left upon another. Don't you understand? You've got to understand that this was an incredibly, powerfully disturbing statement that he made to these disciples. Again, they believed that Jesus, as their Messiah, would overthrow Rome, would be established as king over Israel, and would rule the world from Jerusalem. They also believed that there is a final judgment, just as we do. They believed that the Lord would set up an earthly kingdom that would expand. Isaiah had prophesied it, that of his government there shall be no end. And they don't understand the timing of any of these things. And so as Jesus makes this statement, they're reasoning in their minds, well, if the temple is going to be destroyed, because they just knew that he was about to be made king, if the temple is going to be destroyed, this must be the end. He must be going to do it all at once. He must be going to destroy the temple. He's going to be set up as king. He's going to rule the world. This is the judgment. This is all of it. Hey, we're part of it. We're on the winning side. Praise God. So they ask him this twofold question, which they believe is one thing. You must see this. They believe that it's one thing. In verse 3, they say, tell us, when will these things be? What things? The things you just said. The judgment against Jerusalem and the religious leaders, the destruction of the temple. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They think it's all about to happen all at one time. Twofold question gets a twofold answer. Jesus begins to talk to them. And he begins to describe to them when this will happen, when what will happen? The destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, the destruction of the current religious system, the temple, all of those things. And then he goes into his coming again, the signs that lead up to the coming of Christ, and the establishment of his kingdom forever. But in that, he inserts something that the disciples did not expect. He says, if you will look at verse 6, he says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes, but you must understand a principle of understanding and interpreting prophecy in order to ever go forward. And I know that many of you have heard me teach this before, but everyone has not. So today, I want to explain to you the principle of mountain ranges in the Word of God. If I go out into the desert, if I look up towards Four Peaks and some of the mountains around it, and I'm looking 40, 50, 60 miles away, whatever it is, I see overlapping ranges of mountains, don't I? And from here, they look very, very close. They look like they're all part of one ridge or something. And so I get in my car and I begin to drive. And when I get to the first range of mountains or the first ridge and I go through a pass, I realize that that second ridge that had looked so close is now 50 more miles away. And I've been driving all this time and they're not close at all. There's a vast distance separating those two things. over and over in the Word of God concerning prophecy. The prophets of old would get a glimpse of things in the future, but they did not always understand the timings of God. They simply recorded the mountain ranges that they saw in the distance, the things that God showed them would take place. Isaiah told of Jesus suffering as one who would be crucified. He told of His suffering. And in the same passages, He talks of Him being one whose government will be established and will be eternal and will last forever. Two mountain ranges, miles and miles apart, and yet maybe in the same verse or within a few verses of each other in the Old Testament. Do you follow me? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm going to show you very clearly an example of this. I want you to keep your place in Matthew, and I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost. It's when the power of God, the Holy Spirit, comes down upon the church and the believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, and signs and wonders begin to happen, and they begin to prophesy, and they begin to speak in other tongues. Acts chapter 2, if you look down at verse 14, Peter stands up, and he is going to quote from the Old Testament book of Joel, which was written long before Pentecost. And he's going to describe, he's going to use that passage of Scripture by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to explain, this is what's happening, because people are standing around, wow, we don't have a clue what's going on here. And so Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now listen closely to this. "And it shall come to pass in the last days." He's saying that that very day was the beginning of the fulfillment of something spoken by Joel long before. He says, "It shall come to pass in the last days." So if you hear people say these are the last days, and you say, "Oh, how do you know that?" Here's how you know that. The last days began on the day of Pentecost. It is a long period of time. We are in the last of the last days, I believe. But you're on solid biblical ground to say we are in the last days. They were in the last days. For God, 1,000 years is but a day. But they were in the last days. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Happened that day, didn't it? It began and it happens today. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." He's saying that's what's happening right here in the last days. "And they shall prophesy." But then notice what he says. "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." This wasn't happening that day. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before," and now what he's talking about hasn't even happened for us yet, "before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." In that one passage of Scripture, there are two mountain ranges. The first was happening right there at that moment. Joel saw it from years before, and both ranges were side by side. And he described it. He said, in the last days, these things are going to happen. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They prophesy. There are miracles. There are signs and there are wonders. Peter says, that's happening today. But he quotes the whole passage of Scripture because he's describing the end times. And brothers and sisters, the end times last from the day of Pentecost until the return of Jesus Christ. And so we have this principle in the Word of God. We have it in what we are reading today in Matthew 24. We have the destruction of the temple that was about to happen in their lifetime. And we have the signs that lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the judgment and the establishment of His kingdom. And Jesus flows it all together in one passage of Scripture, but He gives them clues that one happens after the other, and it's not the end yet for them, even when they see Jerusalem destroyed. So here's what we're looking at. In A.D. 70, which was just a few years after this, in A.D. 70, Rome came in. It was unthinkable. It was unexpected. No one would have ever believed that it would happen. Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. If you don't believe in prophecy, you're just blind. We know when this was written. We know when this was written, and it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. And in A.D. 70, the Romans came in and they destroyed Jerusalem. They completely ransacked Jerusalem. They destroyed it and they tore the temple down. They burned what could be burned. And there was so much gold in the temple that it melted and ran down between the cracks in the rocks. And then they ripped the rocks apart to get the gold, to loot it from the temple. And they destroyed the temple of God all the way to the ground so that not one stone was left upon another. And Jesus said, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. So in A.D. 70, Rome destroyed Jerusalem. Again, unthinkable, unimaginable, and yet Jesus had predicted it. But there would be a long period of time between the judgment that fell upon Jerusalem and the actual, the actual return of Jesus. And so Jesus also describes what that long period would look like. Now, Luke 21 is very similar, and it has the two mountain ranges in it as well. We're not going to turn to it today, but we will certainly touch on it during our study. And so Luke 21, he describes the destruction of Jerusalem. He tells them, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, he tells them in specifics in Luke 21, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, flee to the hills. And they did that, according to history, and multitudes of Jews were saved because they took Jesus' words literally and they fled to the hills when the Roman armies came to surround Jerusalem. I would think that we should take His words literally. I think that we should look and understand what He is saying is going to come upon this earth. And what are His words for us who live in this end time? For the remainder of today, let's look at the things that Jesus spoke of in verses 4 through 14, which will fill the gap between the destruction of Jerusalem and His future return and judgment. First of all, Jesus is preparing them for opposition. He is preparing them for opposition. A lot of times people get saved today, they're not prepared for opposition. They think, I've accepted Jesus, my sins are washed away, and now it's going to be a bed of roses, only to find out that it's a tougher battle than they ever faced before. Jesus is telling them, there is going to be opposition. And I would challenge you to watch the news today and tell me there's not growing opposition in our own country against the gospel of Jesus Christ, against believers. We find it increasing more and more as the days go by. We know that there's persecution in many corners of the world of believers, and we are supporters of the persecuted church, but that's heading our direction. Secondly, he's letting them know that the end is not immediate. They're confused. When are these things going to happen and you return and set up your kingdom? And he says, this is going to happen, but the end is not yet. And he talks about things that show us that there would be long spaces of time. Now, let me tell you something. Liberal scholars, liberal Christians today will tell you that Jesus taught and thought that He was coming back again within the lifetime of His disciples. Not so. Not so. Jesus did not teach or think that He was coming back within the lifetime of His disciples. And He goes to great lengths in order to show us that there would be spans of time that would take place. And He even gave us a parable that we'll look at on another day that said that in the end times, people would come scoffing and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of His coming? So He's letting them know that the end is not immediate and that they are wrong in their thinking. I want to show you in verses 6, 7, and 14 the times or the spans of time that are inserted at least somewhat into this passage. And you will hear, verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. You know, plural wars take time. You don't just fight a war and end it in one day. He's telling the disciples, You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. These are things that occur over periods of time. And verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. How many of you know it takes a long time to preach the gospel to the entire world? We're still working on it today. It hasn't been accomplished yet. So he says, all of these things are going to happen. But now I have to give you another principle. Again, some of you have heard me teach this before. It's necessary in order to understand prophecy. And it causes you, or it teaches you how to avoid the confusion when people say, but that's already been fulfilled. Or this was fulfilled back then, but or trying to fit it into some crazy timeline. Let me tell you something. Prophecy is three things. Prophecy is age-long, it is accelerating, and then it is climactic. What do I mean by that? Over and over again, we find prophecies in the Word of God that you can look back and say, well, that was fulfilled then. But you need to understand that it is being fulfilled again and again, and it increases, it accelerates in its intensity until it is finally fulfilled, perhaps in the Great Tribulation or the judgments of God at the end. We see the cataclysmic, climactic fulfilling of prophecies. It's like a big wheel that rolls through history. And the one illustration that I give to teach this over and over is the Great Tribulation. The Bible says that those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. And so we find tribulations in history. We find the tribulation that these people here in the first century underwent under Nero, the most horrible things you can ever imagine. We find persecution of God's people under Hitler. We find terrible tribulation. It is age-long. Tribulation is age-long, over and over. There will be opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's age-long, and it is accelerating, so much so that in the end times there is a great tribulation that the Bible says there's never been such tribulation before and never will be after that. And so it's age-long, it's accelerating, and it's climactic. And so you find prophecies. So here, as he begins to tell them in verses 4 through 14, these things, these are age-long. They saw it in their day. It was fulfilled in their day, but it continues. It repeats and it accelerates until in the end time we have a great tribulation when we see it absolutely climactic. And so don't let someone tell you, well, it was all fulfilled in the first century. Yep, it was. And it's being fulfilled again and again, and it will be fulfilled again in a cataclysmic way in the last days just before the coming of Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus say the time between His first and second comings will be like? In verses 4 and 5, He says there will be false Christs or false Messiahs. Messiah or Christ means anointed one. And so there are two ways that we look at this verse or this passage of Scripture. One is that any time when you see people running to some church halfway across the country, buying plane tickets to go because someone is so anointed and the presence of God is so heavy there that they have to go there to get that anointing, that's a false Christ. He said, He tells us in another passage, when they say He's out here or He's over there, don't go there. Don't go running after that. Because the anointing of Christ is within you. It's not just in the preacher. The anointing of Christ, if you're a believer, the anointing of Christ is within you. But there are also those who truly come on the scene throughout history saying, I am Jesus Christ. I remember when I was young, that was so rare. I was just like, oh, what kind of nutcases is that? But I want to give you a few of these that have happened throughout history because it started with the time just after this and it continues today. In the time of the apostles, if you remember Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts, history says that he did, in the book of Acts, he appears to accept Christ. He was a magician. And according to history, he turned back. He was jealous of Peter and the power of God that was on Peter's life. And so he turned away and he began to draw a following to himself. And he was called the Power of God. That was his title or his name, the Great Power of God. We even find that in the book of Acts. And by the time the end of his life, there were multitudes of people that followed him. And he claimed to be the Messiah, or he claimed to be the Christ. And his death came when he told everybody he could fly off of some tower in Rome, and didn't work. So, but that was one who claimed to be the Christ. In more modern times, many people don't know this unless you've studied it or seen some specials on it. Hitler believed that he was a Messiah, and his entire motivation came out of occult practices and New Age and Eastern religions. He wasn't just some atheist trying to have power. He believed in spiritual things, and so he was motivated by occult things. I want to read this statement to you. Joseph Goebbels, Hitler's chief propagandist, said in a broadcast on April 19th, 1936, listen to this statement, said that Germany has been transformed into a great house of the Lord, where the Führer, that's Hitler, as our mediator, stands before the throne of God. Stands before the throne of God. That's what they thought. You say, what kind of nuts follow somebody like that? I'll tell you, multitudes of people. You think, oh, poor ignorant masses that don't know anything. No, doctors and lawyers and educated people become deceived because they don't know the Word of God. Our own president, who was elected a few years ago in his campaign, people around the world called him Messiah. I couldn't believe it when I heard it, but they called him Messiah. And he never said, oh no, don't call me that. Spiritual, quote, sentiments of this kind were echoed time and again during Hitler's years. Another powerful voice in the Nazi party, Dr. Robert Ley, proclaimed this: we believe on this earth in Adolf Hitler alone. We believe in National Socialism as the creed, which is the sole source of grace. In my lifetime, there have been a few. How many of you are old enough? I know that most of you are not. How many of you are old enough to remember Jim Jones? Okay, you just identified yourself. Jim Jones, who began as a Christian preacher in California and had people following him. He had great outreach programs to the poor, and he became so well known that people in government thought the world of him. They supported him financially. He was respected and began to have this following, and eventually he formed this very close-knit group. We call it a cult. And he took them with him to the country of Guyana, where they established a farm and a commune and began to work and live there. 913 people in all. And he brainwashed them. And I remember 1978, I remember when it hit the news. The word was getting out that he was abusing women and children and had these people brainwashed. The government was trying to go in and get them out. And he knew that they were coming. And they followed him. He gave them a suicide drink, Kool-Aid laced with cyanide, 913 people, 287 of them children, swallowed their Kool-Aid and went to their death. Today it's Jose Luis Jesus Miranda, Puerto Rican born, who says that the Lord came and merged with him, and since that time he has been Jesus Christ. And Jesus has now come again. How many stupid people would listen to such a thing? 100,000 call him daddy, give him their money, worship him. His TV program reaches 2 million people. Needless to say, he's filthy rich, lives a lavish lifestyle, spends $300,000 a year alone just on bodyguards. How many of you remember Sun Myung Moon? The Unification Church, still very, very powerful in the world, became popular in the 70s. I remember going through the airport and his followers sold roses to raise money. They wanted you to give them a donation and they'd give you a flower. He was denounced back then as a cult leader, but became so popular that by 2004, he was well respected by world leaders, including our own leaders. He has spoken in Washington on numerous occasions. What's the doorway for that? Because His entire message is the unification of all religions. But He will be the leader. And because tolerance is so popular today, that people will buy into anything that says, oh, we are the world. Let's all buy into this thing together and all be just alike and be tolerant. And so our own leaders respect Him to this day. He has an audience in Washington. But what few people know is that on March 13th, 2004, in the Senate office building in Washington, in the Dirksen Senate office building in Washington, with 71 people present, including two senators, congressmen, dozens of ambassadors from other countries, and other political and religious leaders, He was crowned Messiah. To be fair, I don't think that most of our leaders knew that was what was going to happen at that meeting. But they had such high regard for Him, they went to this meeting, and it turns out that the meeting was to crown Him as the Messiah. So what does Jesus say? In verse 6, not only are there going to be false Christs, but there are going to be wars, conflicts, famine, earthquakes in verses 6 and 7. It's going to be age long. It will accelerate, though, and it will be cataclysmic at the time of the return of the Lord. In verse 9, He lets them know again that there's opposition. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for My namesake. Here is a clincher. Here is what I want you to see. That was fulfilled for those disciples. I've told you before, all but one was martyred for the Lord. Only John miraculously escaped boiling oil. But all of the others were either beheaded or shot through with arrows or crucified like Peter. They all gave their lives. They were all under Nero's intense, horrible persecution. And I mentioned a week or two ago, as he took Christians and put them on poles and covered them with tar and lit them as torches in his night garden, his parties. That was fulfilled for them, and the Lord was preparing them. But it's age long, and it accelerates. There has been tribulation. There has been persecution of the gospel message worldwide. It will intensify in the end times, and you need to be prepared for that persecution, even in America. In verse 10, He says there's going to be a great falling away. 10 and 11 and 12 is talking about the church. Many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. There's a falling away. We have witnessed in the last 20 or 30 years, we've witnessed the great falling away. We have witnessed what Jesus taught and what is taught elsewhere in the New Testament, that in the end times, there will be a great turning away from the gospel by those who claimed to know the Lord, and we see it happening all around us. False prophets in the church. That's what these movements that I was talking about, who stand up and they want to preach things that sound good and that tickle people's ears and yet have no substance in the Word of God. We need to remember that Jesus began this passage in verse 4 by saying, take heed that no one deceives you. How do you not be deceived? By knowing the Word of God, by studying the Word of God, by not buying into every fad that comes through the church world or everything that sounds good. I've done it and you've done it. I would be willing to bet we've all done it, but the Lord has kept His hand upon us. I can remember preachers that I've heard years ago that I was just mesmerized. Like, oh my gosh, where did they get that revelation from? That's the most incredible thing. And I thought it was good. I thought it was right. Only to find out later as I searched the Word of God that it had poison in it and that it wasn't 100% true. It wasn't right by the Word of God, and multitudes were led away into deception. You can't avoid deception if you're not in the Word of God and if you don't measure things by the Word of God, including what I'm preaching to you today. You don't swallow what anybody tells you if you don't measure it up with the Word of God, measure it by the Word of God to see if it is so. False false prophets in the church, and it says, because of the lawlessness in the church, the love of many, and in the world, but the lawlessness that abounds, the love of many will grow cold. It's a lawless gospel that we hear. It's a gospel that says, receive Jesus, but it doesn't say obey Him. I'm okay, I accepted Jesus when I was 5 years old. Doesn't matter if I'm shacked up. Doesn't matter if I'm a drug addict. Doesn't matter what I am. It's all okay because Jesus' blood was shed for my sins. That's what He says is going to sweep the church away in the great falling away. Lawlessness. Forgetting that the law of God is righteous and holy and that we are seek to obey Him. And the love of many grows cold. You might say, well, we're people that love each other. I want to just rephrase this a little bit. What is love growing cold but selfishness? Selfishness. How many of us find that we are more selfish than we used to be? More self-centered than we used to be? Where we wanted to pour our lives into the people of God and into doing the work of God. Now it's all about self. You see, we read this and we're like, oh, well, I don't hate anybody in the church. No, I don't hate anybody, but all of my love may be directed upon myself. That's the love growing cold. Self-centeredness in the church of Jesus Christ. All of these things that we will be going back into somewhat in the weeks ahead, Jesus spoke of that we might know that it intensifies in the end time. I want to close with what He spoke in these verses to comfort us. Because some of you hear a message like this and start talking about end times and it's like, oh, Pastor, that just scares me. Jesus said, do not be deceived, number one. Do not be deceived. That puts something back on you and me, doesn't it? Have eyes that are open. Have eyes and hearts that are measured by the Word of God. Be open to what the Lord teaches us and judge all things according to the Word of God. Do not be deceived. Do not believe everything you hear. And don't jump on every book that comes down through the Christian bookstore. I will tell you, I can't stand to go in the Christian bookstore. Sometimes I go in for a little while looking for some little nugget, some little golden book that has some truth in it. It's all a popularity contest between authors. It's just filled with junk. I'll tell you, if you want to read anything other than the Bible, go back and read some from 100 or from 50 years ago. Read A.W. Tozer and Andrew Murray and some of those greats. They're not hard to understand. Read them. Don't be deceived. Don't be troubled. Verse 6. See that you are not troubled. Don't be troubled. Jesus didn't tell you all this to scare you. He told you this to comfort you. He is faithful. His keeping power is awesome. And if we keep our eyes open and set upon Him, He's going to take us through all of these things and He's going to watch over us. See that you be not troubled. I want to really lift that out as we look at these things in the next few weeks. Don't be troubled. I'm not preaching it so that you'll be troubled unless you're walking in disobedience. And then you give that to the Lord, you get your heart right with the Lord, you don't have to be troubled anymore. And lastly, we read verse 13, and it causes us to go, eh. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now I want to tell you, we read that and we think, oh, is that a condition of salvation? That's not what Jesus is saying here. Now, I'm not saying that I believe in once saved, always saved. But I'm telling you, that's not what He's saying here. He is letting you know. He is letting the disciples know. Be prepared. You're going to have to endure. He's telling them, you're going to be pounded upon. You're going to think that it's all over. You're going to think that the destruction is so great that you're not going to survive. But I've got my hand upon you, and I have warned you ahead of time so that you'll know how to stand, and you're going to endure to the end. And he who endures to the end will be saved when the forces of heaven come to back this thing up, and I come and I set up my earthly kingdom. He's encouraging them that they're going to be saved. So don't be troubled. Don't be deceived. And know that if you follow the Lord, you're going through to the end and you're going to be saved. But today, as I ask you to stand, today, I invite you. This might even be a good time, maybe you're not a note taker, but I would say that these weeks ahead might be a time that you want to take some notes. Because Bible prophecy can be very complicated to people. We're going to simplify it. We're going to lift out the things that are important. But most importantly of all, is that your heart's right with the Lord. Is your heart right with the Lord? Are you troubled at these things? Or is the Lord encouraging you? Let's stand. If you don't know that your heart's right with God, I invite you, do business at the altar today. Come, let someone pray with you. If you're not born again, this is the day, this is the time, the Bible says, for you to know that you have a place in eternity with the Lord. And that if He came today, you would be saved. Surrender your heart to Him today. Whatever He is speaking to your heart, yield to Him on it. Amen.